Okay, let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. We'll be starting chapter 2 this morning. So as we start chapter 2, let's review, because we're starting the second major section of 2 Peter. Remember, we outlined 2 Peter by the reminders that the book gives us. It's a book of reminders, and Peter says that himself down in chapter 1, verse 12, when he says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things." So we have a book of reminders. And the first thing that Peter reminds us of are the basic Christian qualities. And he does that in verse 1 through 14. First, what he does, well, after the salutation and greeting, the first thing he does is talk about God's promises. In verse 3, he says, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." So we have biblical promises here that God has promised us everything we possibly need to live the Christian life. Now, in verse 5 through 8 then, what should our response to that be? What does God want us to do with that information? It's a promise. Well, verse 5 through 8 explains how the Christian life works. It all starts with faith. We apply faith to those promises that God has given us. Verse 5 says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge," and so on and so forth, out to Christian love. So it all begins with faith, and added to that faith, not added to, but as an effect of that faith, certain things will manifest themselves. In other words, if you believe something, your life should reflect that. It's not automatic, notice, he says, in verse 5, applying all diligence. It's not automatic. It's not even easy. It requires all of our diligence to keep our minds on a faith response to God's Word. Now, the results of that are in verse 8 and 9. And there's two kinds of results here. First, the ones who do respond with faith to God's promises, and therefore they have these qualities. In verse 8, it says, "For if these qualities are yours, and are increasing," notice we can't just learn and stop, we have to keep going, "increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So ability to serve and growth are based on our faith response to God's Word, His promises. Now, in verse 9, we have the result for those believers who don't respond with faith to God's promises and therefore don't manifest these qualities that he talked about in verse 5 through 7. Verse 9 says, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted." Short-sighted is the Greek word for nearsighted. We get the English word myopia from it. And at the end of the verse, it says, "having forgotten his purification from his former sins." So a believer can put his Christian life completely out of his mind. He forgot it. Doesn't have anything to do with it anymore. Now in verse 10 and 11, therefore, we have an exhortation. Verse 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." So experientially, or subjectively, if we respond positively to God's Word, it will make us even more confident about our salvation. Now, our salvation is assured. And our salvation doesn't depend on our having these qualities. But if we do have these qualities, subjectively, we can be more confident. And then in verse 12 through 14, we have the reminders. And he says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things." And we noted that the book of 2 Peter was written because Peter knew he was going to die, and he knew that Christians forgot truth. Christians have a tendency to forget truth. So therefore, he says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. So if you come to class and you hear something you've heard before, your reaction shouldn't be, oh, no, I have to hear that again. Your reaction should be, well, I already know this, but I need to have it reinforced. I need to be reminded. And that's what Peter said. You guys need to be reminded. Now, from there, he goes to the divine origin of Scripture in verse 15 through 21. This all flows, and that's why I'm going back over this, because chapter 2 is going to, the thought is going to flow right from what chapter 1 has been saying. Because first he tells us what? The Christian life is centered around faith response to God's Word. That's at the very core of the Christian life. You might ask, well, how can I trust God's Word? How trustworthy is God's Word? That's what Peter goes on to tell us now in verse 15 through 21. He says an amazing thing in this section. Verse 16 through 18, verse 17, for example, says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance, made from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter was an eyewitness to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. He saw it. He was there. But he goes on in verse 19 to say, we have something even more sure than that. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? He was there. He saw the transfiguration. And now he says in verse 19, we have the prophetic word more sure. It's more sure even than the eyewitness. And you'll notice that word made is in italics, if you have a New American Standard Bible. And when they put a word in italics, that means it wasn't really there in the Greek text. So that word isn't in the original, and it makes perfect sense without it. I don't know why they put it in there. It says, we have the prophetic word more sure. It's even more sure than his eyewitness testimony. He goes on to explain why this is in verse 20 and 21, and these verses are often misunderstood, where it says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, what he means by that is, and in fact, these verses are not about interpretation. You might say, well, it says interpretation right there. That's not what these verses are about. They have nothing to do with interpreting the Bible. Absolutely nothing. What he's talking about is that the ones who wrote this, it wasn't their interpretation of things. Not the ones who are reading it, studying it, but the ones who wrote it. Because he goes on to explain in verse 21, for explaining that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. So he says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So the one who wrote it, he wasn't writing his views, he was writing God's views. And he goes on to explain why. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we can depend on this Scripture we have. First he says, he gives us promises, biblical promises. Then he says the Christian life revolves around having faith in these promises. And then he goes on to tell us these promises are absolutely sure and certain. Now, chapter 2 is the caveat. And this is all great, isn't it? Hey, we've got everything we need to live the Christian life. We know that a faith response to God's Word is how we do it. And we know that God's Word is dependable, so everything is hunky-dory, right? Well, yes, except, and chapter 2 is the caveat, there are false teachers around. They're taking God's Word and they're perverting it. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful who we listen to when it comes to God's Word, because there are false teachers around. There always have been, and there always will be. Chapter 3, the last reminder will be the coming day of the Lord. So those are the reminders of 2 Peter, the book of reminders. Let's go on to look at the details then of the false teachers in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. So we've followed the flow of thought, and now we're ready to talk about, yes, the Bible is true, but all teachers aren't. Let's read those verses starting at chapter 2 and verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now, just by way of introduction, obviously, the subject of 2 Peter chapter 2 is false teachers. And this chapter is going to revolve around a very real fact of life. And that fact is simply this: there always have been and always will be false teachers until the Lord returns. Always have been, always will be. Now, that's a hard fact of life, but it's true. In fact, the believers are warned of this throughout the New Testament, not just here in 2 Peter. Look at Acts 20. Remember when Paul was heading back for Jerusalem and he stopped to say farewell to the Ephesians? He stopped at Miletus and he had the elders from Ephesus come down to see him. And in verse 29 and 30, Paul warns these guys, and these are the elders of the church at Ephesus, he warns them about false teachers. Verse 29 says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So the elders of the church at Ephesus are warned, and what are they to do? Therefore, verse 31, be on the alert. So we have to be careful. We have to be on the alert for false teaching all the time. Look at 1 John chapter 2. John warns of false teachers also. 1 John 2, in verse 18. There are going to be people who actually reject the person and work of Jesus Christ. In verse 18 it says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Now look down at verse 22, and it says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And he was talking about them up there, further up in the context. the antichrists that were already there. And what are they saying? They deny the Father and the Son. So they deny the deity and the person and work of Christ. Chapter 4. There are going to be those who will reject the incarnation. And these we call Gnostics. Remember Gnostic philosophy or belief. And by the way, you could look at this and say, well, you know, John wrote these letters so long ago. What does that have to do with us? Gnosticism is still around. You do a search for Gnostic on the internet and you'll find they have websites and they still teach this. It's still present today and it's still a danger to the church. Remember the Gnostics, they're the ones who said that the soul or that good is immaterial and the material is evil. So you can't mix the two. They say that we have a body and that body is evil, but we have a soul and that's good. So they completely separate the two. And you have two basic classes of Gnostics. The first is the ascetic Gnostic. He says, since all material things are evil, I need to separate myself from all the material things that I can. And they go live in monasteries. Then you have the other kind of Gnostics, which if I was a Gnostic, I'd be the second type. They say, since material things are evil, like my body, it doesn't matter what I do to it. So let's party. Those are the two types, but they both say the same thing, that good cannot become physical because physical is evil. So they deny the incarnation. They say Christ couldn't become a man because a good soul couldn't take on an evil body. And in First John chapter 4, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And the book of 1 John was written primarily to combat Gnosticism. That's what he says. You know, if you see somebody who says that Christ couldn't have been incarnated because he couldn't have taken on flesh because it's evil, then you know this prophet, this teacher, is not from God. Look at 1 Timothy 4. Paul says that churches will degenerate to the point where they won't even listen to sound doctrine. The churches are going to be so filled with false teaching that they won't even listen to true teaching. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, it says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So they're going to fall away. They won't even listen to good doctrine. So we have it on both sides. We have teachers who teach false doctrine, and we have listeners or learners who pursue these teachers of false doctrine. Now let's outline this section. That's the subject of 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll outline these first 10 verses by first giving a description of these false teachers in verse 1 through 3. And first, the content of their false teaching will be in verse 1, and the impact that has in verse 2, and the method that they use in verse 3. And then Peter will go on to talk about the judgment of these false teachers in 4 through 10. And he's going to give us some examples of judgment and then examples of deliverance. So he's going to say there's judgment and there's deliverance. So don't lose hope. If you're a person living in a place where you seem to be surrounded by false doctrine, people who won't listen to good teaching, don't lose hope because God can deliver you. And that's what's going to be his message. So let's look at the details now. Descriptions of the false teachers. And the first thing I noted is that false teaching is always present. Always has been, and it will be until the return of the Lord. Verse 1 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people." Now, that word also ties chapter 2 back to chapter 1. What was he talking about in the last part of chapter 1? He was talking about these men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. Then he goes right on to say in chapter 2, "But there were also false teachers around back then." There were false prophets in the Old Testament times, and Peter tells us there will be false teachers among you in verse 1. So always been around. This has always been a problem. So false teaching is not a matter of dispensations. You can't go back and say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, yeah, it's Old Testament. They had false prophets too. Now, in the New Testament, it's false teachers. Notice the different expressions. He says false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Now there's a distinction here, and the distinction is simply this. The false prophets claim to be the source of God's revelation. They said, I'm writing Scripture. So they claim to be the source. That was a false prophet. A false teacher, on the other hand, he claimed to be an interpreter of those already written revelations. So we have false teachers. We have teachers that read the Bible and teach it falsely. They had people who pretended to write the Bible and did it falsely. So there's always a problem with God's truth. It's always present. Not only that, but false teaching constitutes a clear and present danger. It's not something we can ignore. Look at Matthew chapter 7. And you could say, yes, Matthew is an Old Testament book. That's a gospel. How can you go back there for doctrine? False teaching isn't dispensational. They had them. We have them. We all have to look out for false teachers. In verse 15 of chapter 7, it says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." So they have the outward appearance of being believers. They're in sheep's clothing, but they need camouflage. And that's just camouflage. What are they really? They're wolves. And the word ravenous there is the word harpax or harpox. It means a robber. That word literally means a robber or a swindler. So it means that they're trying to steal something. Now, how do we tell a false prophet? This is pretty serious stuff, isn't it? Peter said, yeah, you know, we live by a faith response to God's word, and we depend on teachers to teach us that word. How on earth can we identify the false ones? Well, it goes on to say in Matthew chapter 7, "You will know them by their fruits." What are the fruits of a prophet or a teacher? Doctrine, right? What's my fruit of my gift? I teach you God's word. I teach you doctrine. So how do you know a false teacher? By their doctrine. Does it match with God's word? Well, he goes on to say, and this verse is so often misused to say, oh, you will know them by their fruits. That means if a believer stumbles, he wasn't really a believer because you know him by the... That has nothing to do with what this verse is talking about. It's talking about false teachers. And it's saying you'll know these false teachers by their doctrine, because that's the fruit of a teacher and a prophet. And then he goes on to say, "Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles." So if somebody has bad doctrine, then you won't get good teaching from him. Really? That's fairly obvious, isn't it? But we have to be careful. What does that imply? That implies that we have to know our doctrine. So we better be careful to know our doctrine so we can identify false teaching. Now, Matthew 24, look over at Matthew 24. We find that this false teaching will even increase as the Lord's return gets nearer. Matthew 24, remember Matthew 24 is what we call the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is talking about the signs of His return. And He says in verse 11, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. So not only will they arise, but they will be very successful. And verse 24 says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So false teachers at this time that he's talking about will have the ability to perform miracles. And they will have great success. So we have to be very, very careful. So what's our responsibility? Remember back in 1 John, let's go back to 1 John chapter 4. Our responsibility is to not believe every spirit. And that sounds kind of cold, doesn't it? And we get accused of that, of being cold, narrow-minded, cold. You're so picky about this doctrine stuff. Why don't we all just love one another and everything would be great? Well, you can't have love without doctrine. Remember, the Christian life is based on faith. Faith in God's Word, and that has a ripple effect, and that leads to true Christian love. You can't take a shortcut and say, I want to skip all the doctrine part and go straight to the love. That's not how the Christian life works. You can't do it that way. You have to have the doctrine. And in 1 John 4:1, John tells us what our responsibility is. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. And this command, by the way, in 1 John chapter 4, is phrased in such a way in Greek to mean stop doing something that you're already doing. So you could say, quit believing every spirit. Don't believe all this doctrine that you hear. But, what? Test the spirits. Test dokimazo. We've had that word many times before. And what he's saying, dokimazo means to test by a standard. Well, what standard should we use? Verse 2, doctrine. He says, here's how you're going to know these false teachers. They have false doctrine. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and remember, their particular problem was Gnosticism, is from God. So he gives them a doctrine to hang their hat on. He says, here's your doctrine. If these guys believe that Jesus Christ was incarnated, then they're not Gnostics, because Gnostics don't believe that. That's a doctrine. And we can know by the doctrine. Now go back to 2 Peter now. We've been kind of moving around here. But I wanted to show you that these false teaching is throughout the New Testament, throughout the entire Bible. There have always been false teachers and we're always warned about them. Now, the name that Peter gives for these false teachers, or the name for their doctrine or the content, is destructive heresies. Now, heresies is the Greek word heresies. Actually, it's heresis, but it's the same word. We just bring it over into English. Basically, the word heresis means to pick or to choose. And what it means in a biblical context is to choose an opinion that's contrary to God's. So that's what a heresy is. It's choosing an opinion that's contrary to God's Word. And these are destructive. The word destructive is the Greek word apoleia. Apoleia can refer to two things, and it Actually, it refers to two things in this same verse. It can refer to the destruction that a person causes, and that's what he means by destructive heresies. These false teachers are teaching heresy, that is, an opinion contrary to God's Word, and that has a destructive power. So that's talking about the destruction that that's caused. But then in the last part of the verse, it says, denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction, and it's the same word, upon themselves. So it can also mean the destruction that one receives. So it can go either way, and as it does in this verse. So false teaching is destructive. Now, how does false teaching get into a church? Well, it says that secretly introduced, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. The word secretly introduce, peresago is a double compound word in Greek. Ago means to lead, that's a very basic Greek word. Para means beside, and eis means into. So what the idea is, somebody's leading false doctrine into the church by his side. He's kind of hiding it. The word has the idea of deceit, has the idea of cleverness. You know, Satan doesn't build churches. He's not in the job of building churches. He just infiltrates one that's already there and takes it over. How does he do that? He sneaks in a little false doctrine. And we say, we can't argue about that. You know, there's so many false doctrines that, gosh, we're bound to get a few. We have to accept something that might have a little false doctrine in it. No, we can't do that, because that's how Satan gets his foot in the door. He comes in, he sneaks in with a little bit of false doctrine, and before you know it, he's got control of the church. And it's not proclaiming God's word anymore. Now, these false teachers will deny, as Peter says here, he gives us a couple of things that they will deny. First, they deny the ownership or lordship of Christ. It says, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And the word master in this verse is the word despotes. Despotes, we get the English word despot from it. Despot, it talks about absolute ownership. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 for an example of this word. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 talks about the ownership of Christ. It says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So believers, we don't belong to ourselves. Christ bought us for a price. And Peter is saying that these false teachers will deny that fact. They will also deny the doctrine of redemption. Back at 2 Peter 2, where it says, denying the master who bought them. The word bought them, or bought, is agorazo. Remember, agorazo is the word we use for redemption in the New Testament. It referred to the marketplace, where you went down and bought a person. And they could do that. We don't do that anymore, but in those days, you could go down to the agora, or the market, and you could buy a person. That's what Jesus did for us. He bought us. He paid a price, his own blood, and he bought us. So the false teachers deny this. And they deny judgment. In fact, it says, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. The idea here is that judgment is a consequence of these very denials. Denial of the lordship of Christ. Denial of redemption. What's the result of that? Destruction. So the idea is, if they believed that their teaching would bring judgment, they wouldn't teach it. So they must deny judgment too. Let's look at the impact of this false teaching. In verse 2, it says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. So, the impact of the false teachers first has an impact upon them, themselves. Sensuality is the word Peter uses. And this looks at the conduct of the teachers. Remember, verse 1 looked at the doctrine of the teachers. Verse 2 looks at their conduct. What we believe affects how we live. That's only natural, isn't it? These guys believe false doctrine, so they live in a manner that's not consistent with good doctrine. Now, what about the people who listen to them? What effect does it have on them? It says, many will follow their sensuality. So first we have to note there are many of them. Error is very successful in terms of numbers. Teaching error is more successful than teaching truth. That's a simple fact, isn't it? You see the big churches, you see the mega churches, super churches. They don't teach doctrine. They teach warm fuzzy. They don't teach doctrine. And these guys, not only are there many of them, but they're loyal. Exakalutheo is the word will follow. It's a compound word. Remember, the Greeks put a preposition on the front of the word, and what they do that for was two purposes. One, to make the word emphatic, or two, to imply a direction or to give a direction to the action of the verb. Well, this one has ek. It intensifies and directs the action. What it means is they will follow out right to the end, is the idea. They'll follow these false teachers to the end, just like Paul told Timothy. They're not going to tolerate good doctrine anymore. And the appeal of these guys is their sensuality. What's the reward for a martyr's death in Islam? They have a view of a very sensual afterlife. And that's what he's saying. They follow these guys because of their sensuality, not their doctrine so much. What effect does this false teaching have on society? It says, because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Now, the them refers to the people listening to the doctrine, not the ones teaching it. Christianity is maligned or spoken against in the world because of the behavior of the Christians who follow these false teachers. So false teaching is harmful to the truth. You know, as much as we hate it, and we hate it, but we're associated with the Christians who follow false teachers. They, you know, the society, the world, kind of puts us all in one package. Well, they're all Christians. They're nuts. You know, they're crazy people. Now, many of you know I came from the business world, and I was in the business world for many years, and we had a saying, and I hate to say it, but it was true. Never do business with a Christian. That was just a rule, because every time they'll try to put it to you. Because we have been associated with people who follow false teachers. Next hour, we'll stop here now. And in verse 3, we'll look at their methods, and then we'll go on to look at their judgment. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this section in 2 Peter. We pray that we can be really diligent in learning this section, because we have to be so very careful to make sure that no false doctrine creeps into our church. We have to be always watchful of false doctrine. Father, we pray that with your help we can keep our doctrine pure and live lives that reflect that doctrine, so that you can be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.